God and our Father, we're so thankful for this day and the many blessings of life you've given to us all. We're thankful, Father, for the opportunity that we have to assemble with our brethren, to study from your word and to worship you. And we pray, Father, that our study and our worship today will be pleasing to you and help us all become better servants of yours. We're thankful for Brother Charles being with us today and ask that you be with him as he guides us in our class this morning. Ask you to be with those who are of the congregation who are sick, and we'll be making announcements with regard to that later on, and that you be with them and their doctors, help them to be restored to a good portion of their health. Again, be with us, be with Eddie and Barbara as they travel back later on in the week to be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Today is National Prayer Day, too.
Is it? Every Sunday is Prayer Day for us, right? We have two bells. Okay, I don't pay a whole lot of attention to the time. I just, when I hear the first bell, I try to get off the first verse that I started studying.
Okay. 10:15. Is the second bell. Okay. All right. We can do that. You can be opening your Bible, if you desire, to Isaiah, the 40th chapter. Isaiah 40. Well, since Rick told his story about too late, I'll have to share one with you that happened to me. I was not the person who was late, but I'll tell the story. How many of you knew Fred Dennis or heard Brother Dennis? Okay, a few. I used to tell this, and a lot of people would raise their hands, but that tells you something about how life progresses and people are here and then gone. But when I was a young preacher and I was located with the Camden Avenue congregation in Parkersburg, Brother Dennis came there to hold us a meeting. And it was, he told later, and he, at the time, he was about 80. And he told later it was one of the best meetings he ever had. We had over 500 people every night, and he did an outstanding job. He was a unique man, and there was only one of a kind, and a good man, and a good preacher. But he was always very punctual. I mean, now, this was the time in which we had our meetings in the evening at 7:30. And he would be there perhaps 10 minutes till 7. I mean, he was always very early. And this one evening, he wasn't there as early as he usually was. Well, I wasn't too concerned about it. But then, you know, it started getting closer to 7:30, like 20 minutes passed and 25 minutes passed. And Brother Dennis was not there. I thought, this is unusual. What are we going to do? Now, I was probably late 20s, and I thought, someone's going to have to preach. And that someone, if you don't find someone, is going to have to be you. And today, that wouldn't, you know, I just go with the flow. But, you know, when you're younger, it's not quite that way. And they have since rearranged their layout of their auditorium, but they had a center aisle just like this. And he usually came down that aisle, and I looked up, and it was about, I mean, it was almost 7:30, and here comes Brother Dennis. So I was so excited, and I ran back, and I said, "Oh, Brother Dennis, I'm so glad to see you. I thought I was going to have to preach tonight." Now, you have to really know Fred Dennis to get the full impact of this. I said, "I thought I was going to have to preach tonight." And he said, "It's not that bad yet." So, but yes, it is great to be a Christian. And it's great to be able to rejoice and to laugh with one another. And also when we need to weep with one another. It's good to be here, and I've been trying to study the Bible now, seriously, for more than 50 years, And I think I can say that I've been trying to study it seriously for more than 50 years. I know I read it and studied it before that, but probably not as serious as I should have been. And I have a new favorite chapter just recently. Now, isn't that amazing? You need to think about that. Why is it that we can study the Bible for so many years? And if we're studying it seriously, and God ultimately will be the one to judge me on that, and that's an awesome thing too. But why is it that we then can come to a point, perhaps later in our life, where something from the Bible that likely we have read before, no doubt about that, but maybe have not studied it as deeply, or maybe other circumstances come into play, and that passage or that verse or that chapter just impacts us, and we see things there that we've not seen before. And perhaps at least come to deepen in our appreciation of that, that maybe we've not had before. Well, that's happened to me with this chapter that we have turned to. I don't know how many times I've read this chapter in years gone by, many years ago, no doubt numerous times. But it's just been in the past couple years that I've really deepened in my appreciation of this chapter. And let me tell you a little bit about how this has happened. I was reading a book, not from the Bible, but a book that teaches a great deal about our relationship to God, and first and foremost, that God is, and that God is the one to whom we owe our origin. It's the book done by the late Thomas B. Warren titled, Have Atheists Proved There Is No God? And I've used that book for several years, and Brother Warren was one of my teachers. But I was reading here a while back from that book. It's one of the books that I keep on my desk, along with my dictionary and Bible and a couple of other books that I think are foundational, and this is one of them. And I noticed a footnote there that I'm sure I'd seen numerous times in studying his book. But for some reason, the name of the writer of this book that he had footnoted and the title had not really caused me to do much thinking about it, but I did. And it's a little book by a man by the name of Edwin Lewis, who no doubt passed many years ago. It was done in the early 1900s, I forget the exact publishing date, but it's titled Great Christian Teachings. I'd never thought too much about the book, but the reason that Dr. Warren had footnoted it caused me to investigate a little bit further, and so I found a copy of it. This is one of the values of the internet today. You don't have to go into a used bookstore to find many of these great jewels of literature that are out there that perhaps never will be reprinted. And some of them are reprinted, and you can find them that way. Some of them are placed in digital form, and you can get them that way. But there are a lot of books that will never be placed or ever be digitized, and you'll never be able to get them electronically. But the internet often connects us with those books, rare book finds. So I found this book, and it's not quite as rare as I thought it might have been. And this writer made this statement as I got the book, and it's a small book, and began reading it. He said, one of the most complete descriptions of the idea of God found in the Bible is Isaiah 40. Well, I've read Isaiah 40 many times, studied it, taught it. But I never really had thought of this chapter from that standpoint. And so I began to think about that, and I went back to it and began to read it and began to restudy it. And I've developed a greater appreciation for it, and I want to just share some things with you this morning. And perhaps this will even stir you to where you'll begin studying this chapter along with the rest of the Bible even more. But think about this. This chapter of some 31 verses sets before us a description of the idea of God greatly. And I want to just think with you about some of the ways in which this happens in this chapter. And I want to begin by looking at the context of the chapter. If you'll notice, when you go back to chapter 39, that we have the announcement through Isaiah to Hezekiah that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And of course, the Babylonians came against the city of God, Jerusalem, and not only destroyed the city, but the Jews were taken into Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and the temple was destroyed. And that's not the story that I want to get into, but that's the context of this. Verse 5 of chapter 39, and of course the book of Isaiah has a lot to say about this, but Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good," for he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." And of course, it happened just as it had been prophesied. And you have studied the record of how the Babylonians came and destroyed the city. We have great sections in the Old Testament on that. We have the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, which are post-captivity, after the captivity, where the Jews are restored back to the promised land. And not only the city was rebuilt, and you remember the book of Nehemiah, which talks about the rebuilding of the walls, and Nehemiah said, "So we built the walls because the people had a mind to work," and there's great lessons in that. But this is prior to that. Isaiah can be dated about the 8th century B.C. We're talking about things that are spoken 750 years or so before the coming of Christ. One of my favorite sections on that is in Isaiah also. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is remarkable. You need to study it often. That's the very passage that Philip was preaching from, you remember, when the Ethiopian had been to Jerusalem to worship, likely as a proselyte to Judaism. He was an Ethiopian, in all likelihood was a black man, and had had the position of being the, we'd say today, Secretary of the Treasury of Ethiopia. He was in charge of the treasury of the queen of the Ethiopians, Candace. And he had been to Jerusalem to worship, and he was coming back, and that's a long journey. You can look at it on the map, somewhere around 1,000 miles probably. And he, you know, I traveled, what, from Parkersburg to here this morning? That's not very far. I've never traveled 1,000 miles, you know. I guess I've gone maybe that to preach meetings, but think of that, going 1,000 miles just to go to worship. And I don't mean to minimize going to worship, not to say just to go to worship. It's an awesome thing to go to worship, what we're doing here today. But he'd been to worship, and he was reading from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53. And the place of the scripture where he read was this, that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is dumb, he opened not his mouth. And in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. He was talking about Jesus, Isaiah was. Because then you remember Philip began at that same scripture. Philip, the gospel preacher, began in teaching the gospel to the Ethiopian. He began at an Old Testament passage. Isaiah 53, I think about verses 7 and 8. That's where he began his lesson. And he preached unto him Jesus. He began at that scripture because that's exactly what that scripture is about. It's about Jesus. And so that's a great section. And I say all of this to say, Isaiah, of course, a remarkable book of messianic prophecy, but also we see that even in this chapter, which may be at first reading, we might not really think that much about it being messianic, but it is. Even though it is directly connected to what was going to happen and did happen to the Jews when they were carried away into Babylonian captivity. And so after he has announced, that is, Isaiah has announced to King Hezekiah this is going to occur, notice then immediately in the beginning of chapter 40, verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Now watch this. It's obvious from that, I have no doubt, that that is a message of comfort that would be given to the Jews, though they were going to go into Babylonian captivity. As Paul Harvey would say, there's the rest of the story. It wasn't going to end there. They were going to be restored back to the promised land. And of course, the temple would be rebuilt and so on and so forth. But notice it doesn't stop with these things at that time, even though there were things here that were going to be yet future, but more immediately in the future. But notice where he goes from that. With this message of comfort, he then cries out, verse 3, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now, there was, as it were, created a highway for them after they were in Babylonian captivity, 70 years, to get back to the promised land, and that happened. But it's going to be obvious as you continue to read this, and then think in terms of what you know about other passages, because that's what Bible study is all about. It's bringing the passages together. It's not all found in one place. That's the way the Bible is. And so Bible study involves studying a passage and then noticing how this connects not only with the immediate context, as we briefly alluded to here in the beginning, but how does it connect then to the remote context, that is, what is further away from it in the rest of the Bible. Now watch this. "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, by the mouth of the Lord has spoken." For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, what's this about? There is no doubt, in light of the totality of Bible teaching, what this is dealing with is the preparatory work of the forerunner of our Lord. Who was that? This is Bible class, you can talk up. Who? John the Baptist. In fact, this very passage you will find, if you want to just make note of this, and you may have a center column reference Bible or something like that that gives you verses, Matthew 3, 1 through 3, in Luke 3, 4 through 6, John 1, 19 through 23. These are some of the passages that deal with the work of John the Baptist, and Isaiah is quoted, and it's Isaiah 40. In these New Testament passages, some of them deal with some of the points more than others. But this one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, this is messianic. By that I mean, this is something that deals with the coming of the Messiah, which would take place 750 years or so thereafter. That's what we're dealing with here. Now, we're dealing with the immediate context of the Jews, it being told that they're going to go into Babylonian captivity, which, of course, that process began. Now, this could be dated about 750. That began about 606. And then it came, you know, not all at one time. And then they were restored, of course, then later, 70 years later. But notice how this connects then with the fact that though they would receive from the Lord because of their unfaithfulness, this disciplinary action, this punishment for their sins, this chastisement for their sins, in Babylonian captivity, God would not forsake them. And they would be pardoned. Their iniquity would be pardoned. Of course, we understand that to be, in the full context of the Bible, what the book of Hebrews talks about when it says that he died for the sins of those that were under what covenant? The first covenant. As well as dying for those who would live thereafter, even up to the present time when you and I live, and whatever time is left remaining. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was once and for all time, and once and for all people. And so he died, his blood went back, as it were, to take care of the sins of those who were living in the patriarchal age, as well as in the Jewish age, but then also in the Christian age. I don't know the details of how all that works. I don't have to know that. But I know that's what the Bible teaches. And so this, what I'm trying to emphasize here, is a great message for those people, a message of comfort. And he's going to later give them a statement, which I want to suggest to you. At this point, I'm convinced, is the key statement, the key verse, as it were, or section in all of this chapter, and that's down at verse 9, when he says, "Behold your God." And I'm now convinced that that's why Edwin Lewis said, among other things connected with it, that this chapter is one of the most complete descriptions of the idea of God in the Bible. Because that's what the chapter's all about. Behold your God. And it begins with being reminded of the comfort of God. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to them. They had just heard this message of chastisement. They're going to be punished for their sin. But now there is a message of comfort. You know, the Bible, in a real sense, afflicts the comfortable and comforts the afflicted. Isn't that great? Because every one of us, because of our sin, finds himself or herself in the former, where people, you know, at the point that they have not yet been convicted of their sin, are in sin, but then the gospel is delivered, as it has been, no doubt, in the lives of each of us. And what happens to us, if we respond properly, is what happened to those on Pentecost when they were pricked in their heart. They were convicted of their sin. And then there was the message of comfort. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But God's people are not, you see, so great that they reach the point where they themselves cannot fall back into sin. And the Jews did it time and again. And the master teacher gave us, I have no doubt, in one sense, the greatest story when it comes to parables that anyone could ever think about reading and having in his grasp, and that's the parable of the prodigal son. What a story. How powerful. And of course, Jesus taught that to explain to the Pharisees and others that were rebuking him why he was spending time with the tax collectors and the sinners. And in the context of his ministry, of course, he came first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to the Jews. He came out of Judaism, or came as a Jew to the Jews. And so here, the message of comfort extends even hundreds of years into the future, with this voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." Now notice as you continue to read on, "And the glory of the Lord being revealed even through the coming of John the Baptist." And notice something that's tucked in here that perhaps at first reading one might not really give a lot of thought to, but how powerful it is. "All flesh shall see it together." All flesh. This is a message immediately given to the Jews. And Jesus himself came first to the house of Israel. He came to the Jews. But the gospel is for all. And even here in the 8th century before Christ, as the message is prophesied and promised, even in this verse, and there are many others that we could go to for this, such as in Joel chapter 2. But the message would be for all, not limited to the Jews. In verse 6, a voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry?" Now read this carefully. "All flesh is grass." I'm reading from the English Standard Version here. "And all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Now we've read that before, not only from perhaps this passage, "All flesh is as grass, the glory of man is the flower of grass, the grass withers, the flower thereof falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Peter quotes that in 1 Peter chapter 1, near the end of the chapter. And then moving into chapter 2 of 1 Peter 2, he says, "Desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby." And so here is a great passage on revelation. Not only do we have this message of consolation here in these early verses and preparation for the Messiah, but now notice this of the greatest of all revelation. And that's God's revelation, which is the only revelation, the only divine revelation, the Word of God. And the ultimate peak of God's revelation is the revelation, what it tells us about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, whom we come together every Sunday, every first day of the week to remember as we meet at the table. So this great revelation, the word of our God will stand forever. It is not blown away by the storms that strike. It will stand forever. Do you think this is a message that people in Houston, Texas, and thereabout today in Louisiana need to hear? Here is a potent message that will not be blown away by the storms that strike. We may lose everything we have. Some of those people are experiencing that today. They've lost everything. And many of them probably had a lot. But the Word of God will stand forever. When all else fails, as it will, in some sense. We come back to God's word as that which endures. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. It's not worn away by the years that pass. The word of God remains the same. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And read on, verse 9. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. That's gospel. That's exactly what it is. Or glad tidings. That's what the word gospel means. So notice there was good news of comfort for them that there would come the time when they would be brought back to their land, even though they had suffered this great period of chastisement. And of course, we have the book of Daniel, for example. Remember what happened? Daniel was one of those that was taken away and ended up before the throne of the Babylonian king, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And of course, there are great stories in the Bible about that and how, though they were in a strange land, it would have been very easy to compromise the faith, to compromise their heritage of the Word of God, but they didn't do that. But they would be brought back. The people would. The temple would be rebuilt. The city rebuilt, and so on. And so there's good news. But this good news extends beyond that. This extends for hundreds of years, even into the future, to the time of the coming of John the Baptist and the coming of Christ. And notice, lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now from then on, as you read this, keep that in mind. Behold your God. And look at verse 10. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. In other words, God is powerful. God does not miss anything. We may miss it. Others may miss it. We may fool others. Others may fool us. We may even fool ourselves. Worst kind of deception, self-deception. But we won't fool God. And we will not overcome God's power. He comes with might and power. So behold your God, behold his power. But then now, notice how this is in conjunction with verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. We need to see that the Bible presents a perfectly balanced presentation of God. In the New Testament, we have the statement in Romans 11:22 that certainly connects with this. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. It's not just behold the goodness of God. It's not just behold the severity of God. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. The God of the Bible is infinite in all his attributes. Is unlimited on all of them. His power, his goodness, his justice, his holiness, his love, his mercy, his punishment. And we see all of that in one sense when we surround the table every Lord's Day. And we eat the bread and we drink the cup. Because what is that a remembrance of? Who are we remembering? Jesus. And what took place where? At the cross. What took place there? Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. What was happening there? Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, yes, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What was happening there was a display, in fact, the greatest display of the love of God ever. Good news. God so loved. Oh, the love of Christ, the depth, the width, the height, the breadth, which is beyond our comprehension. But also there, he bore our sins in his own body. Literally, that means he carried them up to the tree. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And literally, that could be translated, he carried them up to the tree. Why? They were punished. Who did that? Jesus in our place. And the infinite holiness and justice of God, in conjunction with his infinite love, is displayed there. I can't fully comprehend what our Lord went through. Oh, we can study the books about crucifixion and learn that that was an awful thing, beyond really our comprehension, even the physical part of it. I didn't see the movie The Passion. Some of you perhaps saw it. All three of our kids saw it, and they tried to get me to go see it. I just didn't want to go see it. And Brother Emmanuel Daugherty, who some of you know, told me he thought it was one of the most scriptural presentations that he'd ever seen. And from what I've gotten from others, I don't doubt that at all. But you see, the cross was more than just the physical. And it was that. It was also emotional. He carried our griefs and our sorrows. That's emotional. But it was beyond that. It was spiritual. And I don't stand before you today professing to know all that's involved in this, but I set it before us because it's in the Bible. We need to think about it. We need to study it. When he said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And right here in Isaiah, when you go to chapter 53, some 13 chapters later, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. You know what takes care of your sin? The cross. Takes care of it. So you never again, ever again, have to worry about your sin. Now, do we practice that perfectly? Well, if you do, you're beyond me. But it's a lack of faith. That's what it is. He bore our sin in his own body on the tree. Would that take care of it? Surely it would. And it does. Now, in connecting with this, of course, in the New Testament, we have this great presentation of Jesus as the shepherd, the good shepherd. And isn't it a beautiful picture? He will tend his flock like a shepherd, gather the lambs in his arms, carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Those even, notice, who had been in iniquity. But the very first verse of the chapter says, your iniquity is pardoned. And the meek and lowly and loving and tender shepherd pulls you to his bosom. There's nothing like this outside the Bible. There's no story like this. There's no message like this. Certified as it is with the confirmation of the word that we have, but even with the confirmation of history, and so behold your God. Notice he says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. One of the sources I consulted as I began to study this more deeply pointed out that here we see that God is the great hydrologist. Hydrology. Marked off the heavens with a span. He is the great astronomer, the great meteorologist. Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, the great chemist. Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance, the great geophysicist, God Almighty. Well, I have to stop. I'm not done, but I just have to quit. That happens to me all the time.
We'll save it for next time.
All right. If God is willing and it happens again, we'll pick it up there. Thank you.